Your Bibles or your bulletins to Romans 1, 18 through 32. We are beginning, still at the beginning of a series on Romans. We'll spend about 50 weeks overall, 25 this spring into the fall. Then we'll take a break and we'll come back and we'll do another 25 sermons looking at Romans. There are some preachers that would preach on Romans for 3, 4, 5 years. There is a lot of content here. Last week we were reminded the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why do we need this good news? Why is this good news? And so what Paul is doing here, as we move into this new section, Romans 1, 18, all the way through Romans 3, verse 20, is he's helping us understand how bad the news is so that we can see how the gospel really is the power of God, how the gospel truly is good news. Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we know that every part of your word is for our good and for your glory. And so we pray that as we examine this together, that you would teach us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A problem has to be properly diagnosed before it can be fixed. If you don't properly diagnose a problem, you get greater problems. We could come up with so many examples of this. Just one from world history. Think of Neville Chamberlain going to agree to meet with Hitler in Munich, coming back from this meeting, although all the warning signs were there that Hitler was going to do land grab after land grab. They basically gave away part of Czechoslovakia without even talking to that country. He came back holding this non-violence agreement between Britain and Germany, saying the desires of our two people are never to go with war with one another again. Shortly thereafter, he made his famous statement, "I believe it is peace for our time." It wasn't many months later when the prime minister was declaring war on Germany. Neville Chamberlain had improperly diagnosed the problem, and it led to deeper problems. This isn't just on the cosmic level. This can be really personal as well. Last September, my family went to Ocean City, New Jersey on vacation. My mom asked for prayer. She's like, Dad's been sick for a week. My parents are going with me. My dad had been sick for about 7 days before coming. She's like, we can't figure out what's wrong. He went to the doctor twice, had been on antibiotics. He still was feeling terrible at the beach. And by day two, I told my mom, I think you really need to take him to urgent care. They went to urgent care, and that urgent care doctor actually said, well, have you done a COVID test? No. Well, lo and behold, my dad had COVID, and as soon as he got on the right medicine, he started to heal. Of course, by then, we'd been around my dad for 2 days, so beach became a family quarantining, reading books and watching movies, because one by one, all the dominoes fell. We all got it. When you misdiagnose a problem, it always creates deeper problems. As we come to this passage today, Paul is here letting us know what the problem is in this world. Now, as soon as you start talking about the problems in the world, people have lots of opinions. A lot of people say the problem with this world has to do with lack. Lack of food, lack of resources, lack of hope, lack of education, lack of empathy, lack of skills. There's something we're going to run out of. The problems in this world are not what's missing. Other people like to say the problem in this world is they blame God, they blame religion. They say this kind of passage here, this is the problem with this world. I can't believe in a God of wrath. It starts verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. They say all this talk of wrath, that's the problem. They blame God for the problems in the world. Now, we are going to look at what this passage says about the problem, but this passage does confront humanity. It tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there it tells us the problem is not a lack, the problem is us, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And those two terms are really fascinating. Ungodliness, in some senses, talks about the first tab of the law, our relationship to God. Unrighteousness talks about our relationship to others. These two summary phrases are really talking about how humanity is really good at doing what it wants rather than listening to God. In verse 18, the wrath of God, many times people get scared by this term or offended by this term, what is it? God's wrath is his holy, just, measured, perfect response to humanity's sin. What I mean by this is that God is just, God is righteous, and he does not respond unjustly to the evils of this world. That's what the scriptures mean when they talk about the wrath of God. They're not saying God lost his temper. They're not saying God had a bad day and he's taking it out on others. That he is responding as the just judge of the entire world, and he's responding with justice to the evils of this world. Now, when we hear this, sometimes one of the things people wrestle with is that feels judgmental. You know, the reality is that we cannot escape that there's a moral fabric in the universe. We all feel it when we're offended, when someone wrongs us. Our hearts cry out for justice. Where does that come from? Evolutionary Darwinism cannot explain it. They simply explain it away as an evolutionary leftover. That's no explanation. Doesn't make any reasonable sense. Other religions, like Eastern religions, talk about this constant yin-yang, good and evil are in this eternal battle, and yet it's so ironic because you can never really then define what is good or what is evil. It's great for Disney. It means they can always make more Star Wars movies, because as soon as the good guys triumph, we say yay, but the bad guys have to rise up again because there's going to be balance in the Force. Don't get me wrong, I love Star Wars. I don't agree with their the Eastern mysticism philosophy there. It's just not true to reality. The human heart cries for justice. And the Bible tells us that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so this passage tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And verse 32 tells us that those who do these things deserve to die. And the scriptures, in speaking of the wrath of God, typically speak on two levels, kind of like it does with salvation. On the one hand, we see that there are temporary judgments God gives. And even as we look at this passage, a lot of people point out one of the thematic things. When you see the evil of people, there's this phrase, therefore God gave them over. So one of the ways God shows his displeasure when we fail to follow him is he allows us to continue down our sinful path. C.S. Lewis rightly points out that one of the worst things that can happen to anyone is rather than us praying to God, thy will be done, for God to look at someone and say, okay, your will be done. That's the temporary working out. But what Paul is actually talking about here is the judgment that will come at the end of time on all peoples. We're going to look more at it next week, that Paul comes back to this theme about that end time judgment. And the reason that the wrath of God is coming is because of the problem in the world. And the problem in the world is the unrighteousness and ungodliness of humanity. So what I want us to do this morning is to unpack what this passage says, rather than pointing fingers at others or at God or at lack, to say, what does this say about what is wrong with humanity? And what this passage shows us, I think, is three things, and then I want to put it in the context so we don't end on a downer here. First of all, this passage shows us humanity is idolatry. Secondly, this passage shows us humanity's impurity. And third, this passage shows us humanity's immorality. And then I want to remind us of Paul's context so we leave remembering what is humanity's hope. First of all, humanity's idolatry. Look with me in verses 19 through 23. I'll start with 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This passage shows us humanity's idolatry. What is an idol? We tend to think of idols as what people literally, physically bow down and worship. You think about whether it's a totem pole or some older religion. We've just been reading the Old Testament where we see the Philistines worship Dagon, this idol that they bow before. But an idol is really whatever is at the center of your life. What's at the center of your life? It's either God or it's an idol, one of those two. And so here, what he tells us is that humanity commits idolatry, and look at how this idolatry works. It begins with suppressing the truth. Verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is this truth that's suppressed? Paul is clear, the truth is there is a God, and it's not me. That's the truth. Look at what this passage shows us. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Back in September 2019, I preached on this passage, and I went in depth here on how this shows us who God is. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What is Paul saying? He's saying all you have to do is look outside. And everyone knows there's a God. What you know is two things about God. Eternal power. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is it that some physicists don't even like the Big Bang theory because it says something came from nothing? Because there's a God of eternal power who made things. And secondly, his divine nature, that he is God, that there is such a gap between him and everything else that I cannot bridge that gap. I am always and only a creature. Paul says this is clearly perceived. Everyone knows it. And then we suppress it because we don't like the implications. What does suppress mean? It means to hold something down. Here's some examples of suppression. If you've ever played with a volleyball in the pool and someone pushes it under the water, they're trying to hold it between their knees. I don't have the volleyball, and it keeps popping up. They're pushing it under. Maybe that doesn't relate to you. Those from my generation that love the Monty Python Search for the Holy Grail, when King Arthur fights the knight and wounds him in a mortal way, and King Arthur thinks the battle's over, and the knight still wants to fight, and the knight's like, it's just a flesh wound. That's suppression. Or think about, for those that are younger, Finding Nemo, when Dory and Marlin meet the three sharks that are in the Fish Eating Anonymous club that the sharks have, how Marlin says he doesn't have any problems, and the shark's like, denial! Get back up there. You're suppressing the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And look at what happens when we do. Verse 22, verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we suppress the truth, it affects our ability to think clearly and to think rightly, and it also means our heart is twisted. I can't get into all the practical applications of this, but what Paul is pointing out here is people turn the world upside down. And what is this suppression of the truth that begins with this unrighteous suppression of the truth? This leads to exchanging the truth for a lie. Look at the lie here. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. It's easy for us to be, oh, those foolish, backwards people back then that worshiped these idols. We do this today. Anytime we say, I can't believe in a God who does X, rather than saying, who is God and who has he revealed himself to be? People do this all the time. They make a God in their own image. God must be this way. God must be that way, because that's how I imagine him to be. That's no different than the idolatry of back then. This passage tells us, the Bible tells us, there is a God and he has spoken. He has made himself known. So if we're to know the true and living God, the only way to know him is to listen to him. Otherwise, we too will make God in our own image. We too will exchange the truth for a lie. And look at how Paul points out the folly of this, talking about images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. God told the people of Israel not to make images because he's God. He's so far above creation, stands above it, that we can't represent him by our images. And yet the people of Israel, what did they do at Mount Sinai? They made an ox and they bowed down to it. Psalm 106 says, they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox who eats grass. Think about that for a second. Gary Larson's got this funny comic where it shows a couple cows staying in the field, and this one cow is spitting out this grass, and this cow is like, hey, wait a minute, this is grass. We're eating grass. Why would you worship a cow? But people do. We make God in our own image all the time. What begins with suppressing the truth leads to this great evil exchange, the truth of God for a lie, and it results in futile thinking and foolish hearts. Again, verse 21, they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The result of living in our idolatry is we think down is up and up is down. You see, the problem in this world isn't better technology, more diplomacy, newer stuff, better science. If I just had that new thing, that new gadget, if scientists would just explore something new, if we could simply solve this technical problem, the problem is idolatry. John Calvin writes this, all men have sought to form some conception of the majesty of God, and to make him such as God, as the such a God as the reason could conceive him to be. This presumptuous attitude to God is not, I maintain, learned in philosophical schools, but is innate and accompanies us, so to speak, from the womb. The error of forming an image of God did not originate with the philosophers, but was received from others and also stamped by their own approval. Humanity is idolatry. And because of humanity's idolatry, this leads to humanity's impurity. Sexual sin is always downstream from other factors. It's always downstream from idolatry. It's astonishing how often when you look at the Old Testament prophets, the prophets link together idolatry and sexual immorality. And so look what Paul does. Summary verse in 24 talks about sexual impurity in general. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. As people did not see fit to honor God and to seek him for who he was, God gave them over to things that would not be good for the human person. God made for sexuality for the covenant of marriage, and in that context is good and beautiful. Anything outside of that will, in the end, cause harm to people. And even in marriage, it's to be marked by mutual love and delight in cherishing and honoring the other. We see this impurity reflected further as, again, you see this pattern of giving up. Although they did not honor God, the sexual impurity is shown in a more grievous way in verses 26 and 27, references here to homosexuality. There are some that when they read this passage want to argue their way around it. It's, in my opinion, not honest scholarship. It cherry-picks evidence when people do that. The Greco-Roman world knew all about homosexuality, but because of Plato and the Greek culture, they actually knew it through the Greek vice of man-boy love, which is incredibly evil. And so because of that, some people will say, oh, well, they didn't know two consenting adults. The problem with that argument is Paul always speaks from his Old Testament context into the context in which he is. For him to mention homosexuality, just like so many other places, him quoting Habakkuk earlier, he is assuming the ethics of the entire Old Testament. And to deny that is to be unfair to Paul. Why does he mention homosexuality here? And many other places in the scripture, it makes clear that all sins are offenses against God. This very passage, one of the last things mentioned is disobedient to parents. Paul's equal opportunity here in pointing out that sin is sin. But I think it's because it's so clear to Paul that this is against the natural order of how God made things. And that's why he gives it as the example that he does. But you see here that humans' idolatry leads to impurity. Now, in mentioning this passage, these are like those deep waters that everyone has their own opinions and they're very strong and everyone gets in trouble when they start talking publicly. I would simply remind us that our culture very much sees issues of sexuality as core to someone's humanity. And I would remind you that that's a very cultural view. It actually comes from Freud. Most of human history has always considered children up to puberty to be fully human. And that sexuality was part of the life stage, but it wasn't essential to being human. That you were still fully human even if you were not practicing anything. Since Freud, our culture has more and more embraced, in a very sad and disturbing way, sexualizing children. The problem is our culture, not with the scriptures. And so just a reminder here that when this passage is talked about, there may be some here this morning that are offended by what I say, and my question for you is it what I'm saying, or is it what Paul says that offends you? My only job, I do my job poorly if I don't simply say what the Bible says. In fact, if I'm saying things that the Bible doesn't say, you shouldn't listen to me. It's right here in God's word. The other thing with this is that it's easy when we see this. Even in the church, many people carry their own stories, and I would simply remind us of what 1 Corinthians 6 says. I would encourage all of you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. I'll give you a second to get there. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So no matter the temptations you may face in your own heart, mind, and soul, in the area of sexuality, no matter the actions you have done, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 tells us that if you're trusting in Christ, you're already clean. You're already set apart as belonging to God. You're sanctified, justified, washed. Such were some of you that God does not judge us by our sins. The judgment he puts on his people is that they're accepted in his sight because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet Paul is clear, flipping back to Romans 1, that there is a very clear tie all throughout the scriptures between idolatry and impurity. But not just between idolatry and impurity. This brings us to our third point, humanity's immorality. Verses 28 through 32, I've already been preaching for over 25 minutes, so we don't have much time to get into all of this. But this, we could spend so much time if we actually looked at each phrase and thought about what it meant. Notice verse 28, that God gives them to a debased mind. It's not just a futile mind, but because people have acknowledged God, their thinking's growing worse and worse to do what ought not to be done. And so we see a summary in verses 29 through 31. I'll simply read it for us. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now, I want you to think about this list. Some of these things are things that are often culturally acceptable. But think about this list. Some of them we would categorize as big sins. Others we'd categorize as little. But Paul says they're all unrighteous. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And after giving this list in verse 32, he says, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. We're going to get more into this in 2 weeks when we look at the issue of the conscience. Not only has God shown us in the created order that he is God, but the law of God is written on the heart of every person. And that conscience, people do know there's a moral right and a moral wrong, and people cannot escape that. Those who know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Humanity's immorality. What hope then do we have? We've seen humanity's idolatry, humanity's impurity, humanity's immorality. What hope does humanity have? Not in ourselves, that's for sure. Look back again at the structure of this passage. For the wrath of God is revealed. Why is that for there? How is Paul's argument unfolding? Well, what did he just say in 16 and 17? He said in 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How can you be freed from this path of idolatry? Only through salvation. How does that come? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I talked earlier about the great evil exchange that we do in idolatry. The wonder of the gospel is the great exchange that Jesus does. Jesus bears our sin, our idolatry, our impurity, our immorality, and Jesus gives us his righteousness. This passage speaks of the wrath of God. Jesus tasted the wrath of God at the cross so that those who trust in him could know the cup of Jesus' blessing. so that those who trust in him will never face the wrath of God, will never be condemned by God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, although we need to be clear-eyed about the problems of the world, notice that the problems of the world are put in the context of the good news of the gospel. Do you trust in Christ? That passage I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 6, that applies to you. Such were some of you, if you're trusting in Christ, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? People are often trying to figure out what the problem is. Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, he has Cassius told Brutus the problem is that they're all cowing before Caesar, before another person. He says, men at some time are masters of their fates. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. He's trying to get Brutus to join him in murdering Caesar. He said, we just have to be strong men. Our problem is we're being weak. Rise up, be strong. That's his solution to make the world a better place. How'd that go for them? All those years of war that Rome had. In our modern world, people take this saying and flip it around. The fault, dear Prudence, is not in our stars. In the last 10, 15 years, one of the more impactful young adult romantic tragedies is a book called The Fault in Our Stars. As of 2017, the most recent statistic I saw, it sold 27 million copies. That makes it a really popular book. I can't recommend it because of some of the things that happen in it. It's about a girl who has cancer and how she finds love. And in this story, she has a very bleak view of the world. And her view is, there's just a fault in my stars. I got struck with dumb luck. It's a bleak world of meaninglessness. That's not the fault. The fault is actually if we misread Shakespeare and put it differently. Rather, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. Leave out that last phrase. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. Full stop. Humanity's problem, humanity's idolatry, humanity's impurity, and humanity's immorality. And the only hope is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to bear our sin and to bear the wrath of God, so that we could know that all our sins are washed away and that we know the blessing of God. Hallelujah. No wonder Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for rescuing us from ourselves. What a savior you are. We praise you. Amen.